Oh man, gotta love that, right? Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Our text is verses 25 through 34. For those of you that have been with us on a regular basis, if you could bring the spots down just a little bit so I can see these folks. We are on Sunday mornings involved in a series of messages that we have titled Monsters, Inc. We are dealing with fears. We are dealing with the monsters that live under our beds, the things that we worry about, the things that we become anxious about, the things ultimately that we fear. And I've said to you along the way that worry and fear are kissing cousins, okay? They are really almost synonymous. I remember coming across a Boy Scout letter years ago. I do need a little bit more light now because I'm blind and old and can't see. So I realize that you have to get this perfect for me to be able to do what I need to do. I need to lower my handlebars a little bit, and that would help. I love this letter sent by a young boy who was at Boy Scout camp, home to his parents. We are having a great time here at Lake Typhoid. Scoutmaster Webb is making us all write our parents in case you saw the flood on TV. We are okay. Only one of our tents got washed away. Luckily, none of us drowned because we were all on top of the mountain looking for Chad when it happened. Oh, yes, please call Chad's mother and tell her he is okay. He can't ride because of the cast. I got to ride on one of the search and rescue jeeps. It was neat. We never would have found him in the dark if it hadn't been for the lightning. Scoutmaster Webb got mad at Chad for going on a hike alone without telling anyone. Chad said he did tell him, but it was during the fire, so he probably didn't hear him. Did you know that if you put gas on a fire, the can will blow up? The wet wood still didn't burn, but one of our tents did. Also, some of our clothes. John is going to look weird until his hair grows back. We will be home Saturday if Scoutmaster Webb gets the car fixed. It wasn't his fault about the wreck. The brakes worked okay when we left. Scoutmaster Webb said that a car that old, you have to expect something to break down. That's probably why he can't get insurance on it. We think it's a neat van anyway. He doesn't care if we get it dirty, and if it's hot, he lets us ride on the bumper. It gets pretty hot with 10 people in the car. He let us take turns riding in the trailer we pulled until the highway patrolman stopped us and talked to him about it. Scoutmaster Webb is a neat guy. Don't worry, he's a good driver. In fact, he's teaching Terry how to drive. But he only lets him drive on the mountain roads where there isn't much traffic. All we see up there are the logging trucks. Scoutmaster Webb isn't crabby like some scoutmasters. He has to spend a lot of time working on the car, so we're trying not to cause him any trouble. Guess what? We have all passed our first aid merit badges. When Dave dove into the lake and cut his arm, we got to see how a tourniquet works. Also, Wade and I threw up. Scoutmaster Webb said it was probably the food poisoning from the leftover chicken. I have to go now. We're going into town to mail our letters and buy more bullets. Don't worry about anything. We are fine. Love, Cole. P.S. How long has it been since I had a tetanus shot? Now, there are at least a handful of things that a mother might legitimately be a little bit concerned about in there. But we all know the truth of the matter is that if we allow fear to go unchecked, that it dominates our lives. And so that's why we're doing this series of messages about various fears. And this morning, what I want to address with you is perhaps one of the biggest. Now, we kind of said that every week, isn't it? With it, this may be the biggest fear. Well, if it is your fear, it is the biggest, right? It's the one that matters the most to you. But the fact of the matter is, this one is one of those that attacks virtually all of us at one point or another in our lives. And it is the fear about finances. And it is because of that that it is a dominant fear that the Word of God quite often addresses the subject of how we relate to stuff, okay? So just think about that. Not just money, but material things in all forms. Now, in order to be comprehensive this morning, I want us to go to a very familiar passage. It is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, that Jesus taught, And a good portion of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught actually deals with the subject of finances. It deals with the subject of these material things that we have so great a tendency to worry about. Now, our text is verses 25 through 34 of chapter 6. So I hope you'll open your Bibles or turn in your electronic Bible and you'll have it there in front of you, because we're going to be walking through this. It addresses in this text our worries, our fears about stuff. Now, I confess this morning, and I do not apologize for the fact that some of you, perhaps many of you, have heard me actually teach on this passage before. So let me say to you this morning, if you've heard me teach on this passage before, please don't go to sleep, because there may be something that you've forgotten about it since the last time, which was about probably 7 years ago, I think it was, that I addressed this particular text. Not only that, there may be some things that you didn't start practicing the last time you heard me teach on it, and the time may be right in your life to begin to do that. But also, every time that I come to a text of Scripture, I'm different when I come to that text. The text is not different, but I am different. And my insight and my understanding into that text inevitably deepens. Now, the outline may not change because the text is the way it is, but I have a deeper understanding of that text and able at that time, hopefully, to bring out some new things, some things that maybe I didn't understand 7 or 8 years ago when I taught on this text. And as I studied this text again this week and put this message together, I found that to be true. But as always, the text is basically divided up into two sections. The first section that we're going to deal with is where Jesus deals with the problems of having a warped view of stuff. The problems of worrying and having fear about finances or about material things. And then we're going to go to the very practical side of that, and that is where Jesus gives principles about how we can live without fear about finances. Now, that's about as practical as I know how to get. Jesus was the most practical teacher who ever lived, and so if we follow his words, then we're going to be eternally practical. Amen? I've said this a million times before, all truth is God's truth. Whenever somebody out there in the secular world discovers truth that they take credit for, I'll guarantee you, you can go back to the Word of God and you can find that the Word of God had already taught that truth. Because all truth is God's truth, and even a blind squirrel finds a nut every now and then. So even unbelievers come upon truth. But the reality is that all truth is God's truth. And so we're going to talk about some problems with this issue, because Jesus addresses the problems of worrying and fear over and anxiety over material things. But then also in the text, Jesus gives very, very practical principles about how you can live in victory over the worry about finances. Now, does that sound practical to you? Does that sound practical to you? Okay, good. You really don't want to hear this subject this morning, do you? Okay. First of all, let's talk about some problems with the fear about finances. And in the text, Matthew 6, Jesus gives four reasons why worrying and having fear over material things is a very, very bad strategy for life. The first thing that Jesus says is it's a bad strategy because it's really foolish. In verse 25, he says, "Why do you worry over what you are going to eat, over what you are going to drink? Is not life so much more than these things?" Now, get this. Jesus did not say that what you are going to eat and what you are going to drink and that which you are going to be clothed with are not things that matter. That's not what he's saying. They do matter. They're necessities of life. We have to eat, and hopefully we are all going to wear clothes around, okay? Because they have laws about that. Even in Jesus' day, they did. So Jesus is not saying that those are not important things. Jesus is not saying never think about those things. What Jesus is telling us is it is foolish to allow them to dominate our thinking and our lives with worry and fear and anxiety, because though they are a part of life, they are not life. That life is so much more than those things. Now, here's what happens. When you begin to live with anxiety and worry and fear about those things, what you have done is that you have elevated them to a supreme importance in your life. And you have actually made life about stuff. And Jesus says, life is so much more than what you will eat or what you will drink. As a matter of fact, you've elevated material things and you've devalued life. Now think about that. When you have worry and fear about finances, you elevate that to the supreme place in life, but then you actually, in the process, devalue what life is. You actually make your life not much more than the life of a dog. What does it take to keep a dog happy or content? A little food, a little water, warm place to sleep, maybe a cat to chase every now and then, and you pretty well got a happy dog. And so when you and I live our lives with our focus and fear and worry about the basic necessities of life, then we have elevated those things that are only a part of life to the supreme value of life, and therefore we have devalued life itself. So Jesus says, first of all, it is foolish to reduce life down to those things that are only a part of life. Do you understand that? The second thing Jesus teaches us is it is not only foolish, but it is also very futile. Verse 27, he said, by the way, and I'm adding that, Jesus didn't actually say it that way, but I can see him saying that. By the way, which of you, by being anxious about these things, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Now think about that. He says, first of all, it's foolish because you reduce life, but it's futile because by your worry and by your anxiety, you do not add a single day to your lifespan. In other words, it accomplishes nothing good to worry and have anxiety and fear about material things. In fact, we know now, and we understand, as Jesus understood then, that it actually takes away from the life that we have. Because we know medically and physiologically and emotionally that worry and fear has devastating effects on virtually every area of our life. So it is futile. It's like the Borg on Star Trek. Resistance is futile. Worry and fear is futile in your life. You cannot solve problems. It only creates problems. It does not fix relationships. It only hinders relationships. It does not overcome obstacles in your life. It creates obstacles. It doesn't make bad good, and it doesn't make good better. It is futile. It accomplishes nothing of value. I have heard it said this way, that worry and anxiety pulls tomorrow's clouds over today's sunshine. It takes today's strength and wastes it on tomorrow's troubles that aren't even here yet. Another great wisdom soothsayer said it this way. It's like worry and fear is like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. It's like the teacher who said to her third grade class, and she called on a little boy, and she said, give me, when they were teaching fractions, she said, tell me, what is 3/4 of 5/16? And the little boy said, I don't know, but it's not enough to worry about. Now that's great. Out of the mouth of babes. I don't know, but it's not enough to worry about. And so Jesus is trying to teach us, okay, when it comes to material things, life is so much more than those. It's foolish to worry about it. And it's also futile because all of your worry and anxiety doesn't create anything of value anyway. It doesn't do anything good in your life. The third thing that Jesus teaches us is that it is also frustrating. We come to verse 28 through 29, and Jesus begins to teach by analogy, which he often did. Now, understand, he's still talking about how we relate to stuff, how we relate to finances, how we relate to material things. And so then he says, in verses 28 and 29, he draws this analogy between the lilies of the field and the glory of Solomon. And this is what Jesus basically said. He says, consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil, nor do they spin, but I tell you that their beauty is greater than all of the glory of Solomon. Now you need to understand, when he's talking about the glory of Solomon, obviously in context of the beauty of the lilies, he's talking about how Solomon was adorned. How King Solomon, who at his time was the richest man on the face of the earth, and so obviously King Solomon was a pretty snappy dresser. Okay? But Jesus is saying that in all of King Solomon's glory and all of his snappy dressing, his glory, his beauty, his on the outside did not even begin to compare with the lilies of the field. Didn't even begin to compare with that. And you say, well, why? What's he talking about? Well, if you remember Solomon in his latter years, as he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, remember what Solomon concluded about all of that? About all of the wealth and all the material things and all of the glory and all of the snappy dressing and all of that. He came to the end of his life and he said, you know what? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. That's what he says. Read Ecclesiastes. It sounds like he's become a cynic, but he hasn't become a cynic. He's become a realist. He's learned by experience that all of that stuff is vanity. And the word vanity means it's empty, means it's ultimately nothing. Now, why is that? Because Solomon came to understand what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 6, and that is that all of that stuff is about externals. And all of those externals, and he had them all, he discovered that none of those external things had the capacity to fulfill the deepest needs of the human heart and of the human soul. So Jesus, understanding, because Jesus had been a student of the Old Testament Scripture, understood the wisdom of Solomon, obviously, okay? So Jesus understands what Solomon is saying. He says, and so he's teaching this analogy. He says, look, you look at all the glory of Solomon and all of that stuff, and you compare it just to simple lilies of the field, and all of his glory can't even compare to the beauty of the lilies. Now, folks, dig deep here for just a moment here, okay? Why this analogy between a plant and the richest man up to his day who ever lived? Here's the difference. Because the lily's beauty is a part of its nature. The beauty of the lily is an internal thing. It comes from the inside and reveals itself on the outside because that is its character, its nature. But everything and all of the glory of Solomon was stuff that was just put on from the outside and did not reflect a bit or change the character of the man. Do you understand that analogy? And so the problem Jesus is trying to help us understand is that this fear about finances, even if you have bucket loads of it or you have none of it, never will change you for the better. It does not change your character for the better because it's all external. So no matter how much of it you heap on, it's just facade because it doesn't come from the inner character like it does for the lily. So really the reality is if you're an unhappy poor person, you'll be an unhappy rich person. You say, well, I'd rather be unhappy rich than poor. Well, maybe you would, but it doesn't change your life. It doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change your character. If you're a crabby poor person, you're going to be a crabby rich person. If you're a self-centered poor person, you're going to be a self-centered rich person. If you're unfulfilled in poverty, you will be unfulfilled in wealth. And I've said this to you before, and I said this a few weeks ago. I've never seen someone's integrity increase with their wealth. Never. One time in my entire life have I ever seen that happen. I can't remember a time that I've seen someone's integrity increase with their wealth. I've seen a lot of people who didn't have much who had integrity, and then they had integrity when they were wealthy. But I have seen more often where as their wealth increased, their integrity decreased. But I have never one time seen someone's integrity increase with their wealth because it's all about externals and it does not change the heart. Now, folks, understand this. Money is not the problem. Please don't hear me say that. That is not what I'm saying. There are people in this body of believers and there are people in the body of Christ that come from every tax bracket, that come from every socioeconomic background, every educational background. Money is not the problem. The Scripture never says that. This is often misquoted. It is the love of money that is the problem. And there is a huge difference because when you have a love of money, it becomes the prime focus of your life. It becomes your life's goal. It becomes an end in itself. Do you understand that? not a means to other ends that are positive, but it becomes an end unto itself. And that is frustrating because people elevate stuff to this place of primacy in their life because they mistakenly believe that it's going to change their life. And it does not, because it is all from the outside. It will not change your life. All you will have is more to spend on your misery. That's it. So people pursue stuff thinking, if I just get to the next level, if I get to the next tax bracket, then I'm going to be happy, my life is going to be fulfilled. And so you put that as your primary focus, and when you get there, you're frustrated because you realize you haven't changed. Except maybe for the worse. Are we having fun? It's foolish. Because life is more than that. It's futile. Because it doesn't change your life. It's frustrating. Okay? Nothing happens from the inside, from the outside in. But lastly, Jesus really nails this thing down with the fourth problem of having this fear or this worry or this anxiety of finances. Because when you have worry, fear, or anxiety, you have elevated it to a place of primacy in your life that it does not deserve. It is ultimately an act of faithlessness. Verses 30 through 32, Jesus says, don't be anxious about these things. Your Father knows you have need of them. The Gentiles seek after these things. Now, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience because Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience. So Jesus uses terminology that a Jewish person would understand, because to them, a Gentile was a sinner. And the Jews were God's people, and all Gentiles were outside, and they were sinners. So Jesus uses their language so they'll understand what he's saying. He's basically saying, these are the things that unbelievers seek after. These are the things that unbelievers make the priority in their lives. It says, don't do that, because when you do, you're living your life like an unbeliever. You're living as a practical atheist. And I've said to you before, there's a philosophical atheist who says there is no God. There's a practical atheist who says he believes there is a God, but then lives as if he doesn't exist. When you live with fear, when you live with worry, when you live with anxiety about stuff, Jesus ultimately says you're acting like an unbeliever. Why? Because the Father already knows that you have need of these things. Now, the fear about finances. Either one or two things is going on. And actually, we're going to talk about a third in just a moment. When you as a believer elevate this to the place of primacy that worry and fear elevates it, you're saying one of two things to God. You're either saying to God, I don't believe you are able to provide. Okay? That is like saying, okay, I have this need, but I don't believe you're able to provide for this need. That's one thing you may be saying. Or the second thing you may be saying is, I have this need, you are able to provide, but I just don't believe you're willing. I just don't believe you care enough that you want to. Now the first one, folks, understand is an attack on the competence of God. To say, I have this need, but I don't believe you are able to meet this need, that is an attack on the competence of God, and that's saying he's not God. Because with God all things are possible. Or, the second one, saying, I know you're able, but I don't think you're willing, that is an attack on his character. The first one is an attack on his competence. The second one is an attack on his character. You're saying you're not able, so therefore you're not God. Or you're not willing, and that makes God a liar. It's an attack on his character because he said he will provide for the needs of his people. Do you understand? Now, what is the promise? Again, Brother Joel and others like him get this wrong. God never promised to provide my luxuries. He promised to provide my needs. That's a very important word. Your Father knows you have need of these things. This is the promise that the Father has given to his children. To provide for their life needs, not their life wants, not their life luxuries. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says it again. My God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Not all your wants, not all your desires, not all your luxuries. And Jesus says, so the Father knows you have need of these things. Philippians, Paul says that God has promised to supply your needs. Now, you go, well, James, what if that's not happening? What if my needs are not being supplied? And I don't believe there's anybody here in this room this morning whose basic needs are not being supplied. Okay? Now, a lot of your wants aren't. But I don't see anybody here whose basic needs, or you wouldn't be here, are not being supplied. If this is not happening, as I've said, one of two things is going on, okay? You've said to God you're not able, or you've said to God you're not willing. The third option is that something is wrong with me. See, the first two point at God. But the real problem, ultimately, is not with Him. Usually, the real problem is with me. Right? And we just lay it off on Him. We want to lay it off on Him. Is this promise, here's a question, is this promise an unconditional promise? No. It was a trick question. Very few of God's promises are unconditional in nature. As a matter of fact, they are almost always, there are only a handful of times that God made unconditional promises. The rest, the vast majority, are always if, then statements. If you, then I. And so we have a way of saying that around here, don't we? That God's promises are based upon what? A premise. Thank you. God's promises are based upon a premise. God says, this is what I will do. This is what I expect you to do. So the premise is my part. The promise is God's part. So very few of God's promises are unconditional promises. God says, I desire to do this. But for me to be able to do this, this is what I expect you to do. So He gives us a premise, and when we live, get this, when you live by the premise, then you can live in the promise. If you refuse to live by the premise, then you cannot live in the promise, in the security of the promise. Does that make sense? So Jesus continues on in this text after He's dealt with all the problems of the fear about material stuff, about finances, about material things. Then He goes on, and in the rest of the text, Jesus gives us some principles which really are the premises upon which God's promise to provide my needs are based. So let's talk about the principles for living in His promise. To live with no fear and no anxiety about this stuff means I have to live in the security of His promise, right? It is only the security of His promise that can release me from the fear and the worry and the anxiety. But in order to live in the security of the promise, I must live by the premise. Now, let me say it this way. Here's the truth. I cannot live without fear unless when I'm living without faith. Let me say this again. I can't live without fear if I live without faith. Faith is taking God at His word. When God says, if you do this, then I will do this, then I have to act in faith and live by the premise, and then I am released to live in the security of the promise. So I cannot live without fear while I am living without faith. Do you get that? It is faith, and only faith, the ability to take God at His word, that has the capacity to set me free from fear. So Jesus gives three principles that form a foundation of the premise. I love this stuff. I love this message. You know why? Because I will promise you, not because I promise it, but because God has promised it, if you will live by these principles, He will set you free. And many of you are living in bondage when it comes to material things, finances, stuff, simply because you have not lived by, you are, have ignored the premise. You have ignored the principles by which God has given us in His Word that we are to relate to stuff and to finances. Here's the first principle. It is the principle of priority. In the same text, as Jesus now flows out of giving all of the problems with worry and anxiety, then He begins to teach what He does want us to do. He says, don't do this, but here is what you are supposed to do. The first principle is the principle of priority. Verse 33, He says, but seek. Now remember, He just said, now the Gentiles seek after all these things, right? The unbeliever seeks after all these things, but your Father already knows you have need. So don't be worrying and living in fear over these things, but this is what you're to seek. Because your Father already knows you need those, so here's what you do. Here's your priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. See, then the Father will provide for your needs if you get your priority right and you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, If stuff has got to stop being the priority of life. Stuff has got to be put in its proper place. Because if you focus on stuff, then you are going to live with fear. So here it is. As I thought about this week, how to illustrate this. Some of you are going to be offended by this illustration, but I'm going to give it anyway. Because I am an equal opportunity offender. If I don't get you this week, come back next week and I'll get you. To stop fearing, you have to change your focus. Now, the illustration of that I'm going to use is I'm a hunter. I have been all my life. All you PETA folks, you're going to be offended by that. Okay? And I have learned as a hunter that oftentimes you can look with such focus at something that you can't see it anymore. And one of the things that hunters have to do is to see movement. And so sometimes you're looking and you're staring into a stand of trees or whatever. You're just waiting for that, whatever it is that you're after. And I will not tell you what I'm after, okay? Because I don't want to get your letters. This is Texas, folks. Go to California. Okay, right, Casey? You up with that one? All right. He's one of my hunting buddies. You hate him if you hate me. All right. But I've learned by experience that you can stare at that stand of trees and you can't see movement. So what you have to do is you look away and immediately you can see the movement. If you change your focus, then you're able to accomplish your goal, which is to see movement. But you can become so myopic and so focused in that I don't, a 20 point buck can walk through there and you won't see it. So you have to shift your focus in order to be able to see, and out of your peripheral vision, then immediately you can pick up movement. Now, that's worth the price of admission right there, wasn't it, Casey? Right there. So shifting your focus then makes you able to see what you could not see as long as you were focusing up on it. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about here. If finances is the focus of your life, you are going to become blind. And you will have fear, and you will have worry, and you will have anxiety about it. What do you mean by that, James? Well, okay, if you don't have it, then you'll have fear that you're not going to get it. And then when you do get it, then you're going to have fear about how you're going to keep it. Right? That's it. If it's your focus and you don't have it, then you're going to have fear and anxiety over, will I ever get it? And then when you get it, then your fear and anxiety is going to change, and how can I keep it? I've never seen a man's integrity go up with his wealth. If it's your fear when you're poor, it'll be your fear when you're rich. Because the amount, your tax bracket, has nothing to do with it. It is about the focus. So Jesus says, yes, these things are important. Yes, they are necessities of life. And your Father knows that. So get your focus off of that and put your focus where it belongs, the priority, His kingdom, and His righteousness. Now, there are two phrases here that I've got 20 minutes to finish, and I got two more principles, but there are two phrases here that define what Jesus means. I love that Jesus, as a teacher, never just leaves something hanging out there. He always defines it for us. This is what you're to seek. He says, first of all, you're to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is where a king reigns. If you have a king and a servant, what do you got? You got a kingdom. One king, one servant, you got a kingdom. So, to seek the kingdom of God means to seek the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ in your life. That should be your focus. Seek His reign and rule in your life. Submit to His lordship. Remember back in verse 24. No, you don't remember because I didn't read it. But verse 24, Jesus reminds us, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. And mammon was a biblical term for material things. You can't serve material things and serve God. You can't seek after material things and seek after the kingdom of God. They are diametrically and diabolically opposed. So if you relegate God to less than the only priority in your life, you are not seeking His reign and rule in your life. You cannot live in the security of His promise that your Father knows you have these needs and has promised to supply them. And what Jesus is saying, folks, listen, you can't dethrone Jesus Christ and then depend upon His provision. You can't do it. You're acting like an unbeliever, and God has not promised to meet the needs of the unbeliever. You cannot dethrone Him and then depend upon Him for His promise. So Jesus says, don't do all that. Seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, seek the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ in your life. Then the second thing He says, not only the kingdom, but seek His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, what does this mean? It means to seek not to do more good stuff. It means to seek to release the righteousness of Christ that is already in you. Jesus is speaking to believers here. Now, I said to you last week that when we come into Christ, what do we receive? We receive the... I swear I'm going to get my plumber's license and go show my crack everywhere and be a plumber. Even Tony said, golly, I must have really crossed the line. I said that to wake you up. When we receive Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way, because I have no righteousness of my own. Only Jesus has righteousness. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says Jesus took all of my sin so that He might give me all of His righteousness. So when the Father sees me, He sees the righteousness of His Son Jesus. So to seek His kingdom is to seek to submit to His lordship. To seek His righteousness is not to create a righteousness of my own, but it is to release the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is already dwelling within me. This is what we're to seek. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, "As." By the way, if there's a plumber in the house, I'm sorry if I offended you. I pulled up to a red light one time, I promise you, in my pickup, and they were working on the plumbing there in the street. And there was a dude that was bent over. And no filter. And I stopped, and I took a picture. I had to have proof of this. This was living proof. And I sent it all to my friends and my enemies. My son said to their dad, please stop. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul longs for you. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to be set free from your fear about stuff? Quit putting it in the place of primacy that only He deserves. Seek first the kingdom of God, His reign and rule in your life, then seek to allow the righteousness of Christ that is in you, if you are in Christ, to be released in your life. That is the principle of priority. Now, the second principle is the principle of prayer. Also taught in the Sermon on the Mount, we come over to chapter 7, and Jesus is telling us, as His children, to ask the Father. What do you ask the Father for? Ask Him whatever you have need of. Because then He says, if you, verse 11 of chapter 7, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to His children when they ask Him? Do you get that? Now there's an order here. Jesus taught about priority first before He taught about prayer. Okay? So we pursue, that's the first principle, we pursue as a priority the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first. And then ask Him. The order is very, very important. Priority, then petition. You say, well, if I'm not pursuing His priority, do you see a problem with petitioning Him for your needs? I do. Jesus did. Jesus saw a great problem with it. For if He provided my needs and I was not pursuing Him, He would be encouraging me in my rebellion. And my Heavenly Father will not do that. I never encouraged my kids in their rebellion, do you? You rewarded your children for obedience, do you not? For if you reward them in rebellion, you only encourage them in greater rebellion. And so if the priority is in place, then Jesus says, come and ask the Father. Now, for the Christian who is pursuing the priority of the Lordship of Christ and the release of the character of Christ in his or her life, then for that Christian, praying is an act of dependence upon Him, which he desires. Right? It is an act of dependence. So if you pursue, He wants you to petition. If you're pursuing His priority, He says, then ask. Now, for the Christian who is not pursuing the priority, for that Christian, petition is an act of devaluing God. For the Christian who is pursuing priority to petition God is an act of dependence upon the Father, which he desires that we have. But for the Christian who says, I'm not going to pursue your priority, but I am going to petition you, that is in essence devaluing who he is, because that makes him your vending machine. That makes him your puppet. Okay? And who is in charge in that scenario? The puppet is never in charge, is it? It becomes at the whim of the hand or the one who's doing the strings. So that is why the Father never promised that we can ignore Him and refuse to seek His lordship and refuse to seek His righteousness and then use Him as a puppet and use Him as a vending machine to get what we need or want. So for the Christian who is pursuing his priority, prayer is an act of dependence. For the Christian who is not pursuing his priority, prayer is an act of devaluing who God is. Jesus teaches these in this order for a very important reason. These are the premise, priority. Second of all, then petition. Third is the principle of perspective. And I think I can get this done. Often the Word of God reminds us that stuff is a great servant, but a lousy master. That's why Jesus taught us, don't put it in the place of master, because it makes a great servant, but it's a horrible master. Because material things, let me tell you what they're all the time doing. Material things are always trying to dethrone God in your life, and in my life as well. So what we must constantly do is be monitoring our lives, keeping perspective, and keeping material things in the proper perspective. Now, let me say this again. Please do not hear me. People just get so twisted up on this and don't understand this. There is nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having bucket loads of it. There is nothing wrong with material things because money is not the problem. It is the love of money. And I have known people who were impoverished who were just as materialistic as people who were millionaires. It does not matter about what your income is. So Jesus is not teaching that money is wrong. Some of Jesus' closest compatriots in the work were people of affluence in his day, and they were godly people. Some of them were impoverished, and they were godly people. It is not a matter of what your tax bracket is. It is about what is your perspective. Do you have it in the proper perspective? And I've heard it said this way. The tighter you grip material things, the tighter it grips back. So what Jesus really teaches us is that you must keep a loose grip. You've heard us say all the time, you've heard it probably if you grew up in church, you've heard this said, you can't outgive God. Do you know that's true? You cannot outgive God. And I want to promise you something else. You can't outgrip money. You can't outgive God and you can't outgrip money. The tighter you grip, the tighter it gets back. It will always be one step ahead of you. That's why the scripture says keep a loose grip on it. Because the looser your grip on it will be, the looser its grip will be on you. So there are three things that God wants us to do with money. I'm going to close with this. You've heard me say this before. Okay, let me put it out for you. I'm not Larry Burkett. I'm not Ron Blue. I haven't written a book on finances. But I know what the book says, three very simple principles about how you relate to stuff. Under this idea of keeping it in perspective, if you will do this, you will live in freedom. If you do not, you will live in bondage. You will live in worry. You will live in anxiety. You will live in fear. What does God want us to do with money? Okay? What does He want? However much you have, however much or however little, once again, it is not a matter of income. It is a matter of perspective. What does God tell us to do with stuff? The first thing He tells us to do is to live on less than you earn. Live on less than you have. Now, that being said, go out and earn all you can. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. As long as it's not your priority, as long as it's not your focus, go out. If you are able to earn a lot of money, then do it. Do it. There's nothing wrong with earning. The issue here, though, is contentment. This is the issue. It's not what you have or don't have. It is contentment. Don't seek your contentment in stuff. When you do, if you seek your contentment in stuff, you will always be discontent no matter how much you get. Because you see, it will never be enough. If you go from this place and you think, if I get to this place, then I'll be content. You get there, you're not content. And you get here and you're not content. You see, if you're seeking stuff as your avenue of contentment, you will always be discontent because you'll always need more. So the issue of living on less than you earn really comes down to the heart issue of contentment. Now, contentment and complacency are not the same. So don't be confusing the two. Complacency basically says this: I don't care about stuff. I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to accept mediocrity in my life. I'm never going to seek to reach my potential, whatever it is, financially, spiritually, emotionally, whatever it is. I'm just, you know, that's complacency. And the Bible never teaches complacency. The Bible does teach contentment. And that says no matter what you have, you're not looking to it for your contentment. Go out and do as well as you can. Get as much education as you can. Get the best paying job you can. Build your business and make millions of dollars. I don't care about that, but the question is, can you be content with it or without it? There's the question. This is an issue of contentment. Philippians 4:12. Paul said, I know how to get along in humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. He said, I can do it in both ways. I can be poor, I can be rich. And he was both times, in both ways, at times in his life. He says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and having need. Verse 13, the most misquoted and misused verse in all the Bible, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. People say, you know what? You can be a rocket scientist. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. That's stupid. If you have an IQ of 80, you're not going to be a rocket scientist. That's a misuse of this verse. The all things Paul is talking about is that I can live in contentment with much or with little because I do not depend upon that for my contentment. That's the all things that Paul is talking about. That is the application. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So quit quoting that stuff to people whenever they're struggling with something. Say, well, you can do all things through Christ. That's a distortion of the Scripture. Thank you. The number one indicator of lack of contentment, you know what it is? Debt. It is the number one indicator of lack of contentment. See, we live our lives with discontent, so we seek contentment in stuff. And when we don't have enough money to get the stuff that we think that's going to make us content, then we borrow, we charge it, we swipe the card, we go into debt. And then compounded interest compounds our discontent, compounds our problems, compounds our anxiety, compounds our fear, and it becomes a vicious cycle in our lives. I've watched it for many, many years. I've watched Christians live this cycle. They get a raise, they get a bigger house. They upgrade, moving on up. They paid for 20 years on their house. They're only 10 years from being debt-free, and they start all over on a 30-year mortgage. Why? Because they got a stupid raise. We've always wanted this house. It's our dream house. It's going to make our lives great. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. Downsize. Don't upsize. You've got to live on less than you earn. And the indicator of lack of contentment in our culture and in the church is debt. It says that you need more to be content. You think it's going to make you content, and it does not. All it does is it compounds your anxiety and your fear and your problems. One of the top three reasons for divorce in America is financial issues. Why? Because people will not live on less than they make. We often live either exactly on what we make, so we live on the razor edge of living under a bridge from one week to the next, or we live on more than we make, which is then we have debt, and it digs the hole deeper. I'm sorry, folks. This is the truth. Like it or lump it. Live on less than you earn. That is God's way. What do you do with the rest? Two other things, he says. Save from what you earn. The issue here is discipline. The issue on living on less than you earn is contentment. Where are you finding your contentment? If you're content in Christ, then you don't have to have more than what you earn. The issue here of saving is a matter of discipline. It takes discipline to save. Okay? Why? Well, to save, you means you have to live on less than you make. Saving is the opposite of debt, is it not? So if you're finding your contentment in Christ, then you can live on less than you make, and then you can do what the Scripture says, which is to save in a way that honors God. Now, the Word of God condemns storing up selfishly, but it teaches the wisdom of prudent saving. Proverbs 6:6 says, consider, watch the ant who in the summer prepares for winter. He says, look at the ant. He's even smarter than you are. He knows the winter's coming, so he stores up in the summer for the winter. Ants are smarter than people. Proverbs 21:30 says, precious treasure and oil are in the house of a wise man, but a foolish man devours it all. If you live on less than you earn, then you can save. When emergency comes, you don't have to go into debt. You're prepared. The third thing, live on less than you earn, save from what you earn, and then give from what you earn. The issue here is generosity. The issue on living on less is contentment. The issue on saving is discipline. The issue on giving is generosity. You give the rest of it away. It's part of keeping a loose grip on stuff. Having a generous heart. Actually, the Word teaches that you're to do this even before you save. Okay? That you give from the first fruits. But God desires that His people be generous. Many of us can't be generous because we're living on the razor edge of everything, or we're living in debt, and so then we think, well, I don't have anything to save and I don't have anything to give. Well, why is that? Because you violated the first principle. You sought your contentment in stuff and then this cascading effect of disobedience flows in your life. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he has purposed in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In the Greek text, the word cheerful is the word from which we get our word hilarious. God loves somebody who just says, oh, that's so much fun to give. I'm having such a good time. When was the last time you did that? That's what God looks for. That's what He loves. The only way you can do that is if you get the first one right. If you live on less than you earn, then you can save and prepare wisely, and then you can give and bless the heart of God and bless people. Now, let's review this real quickly, okay? We're talking about how to live without fear of finances. And so many of you are in bondage to finances here. And you worry and you have anxiety about it. And understand that. And some of you are already up to your eyeballs in debt. Let me tell you, get out of debt. If you have to sell the house and live in a box, get out of debt. If you have to get a bicycle and ride to work or take public transportation, do it to get out of debt. Because you cannot obey God in the other two areas if you live with debt. It will eat up everything you have. Compounding interest compounds trouble, it compounds pain, it compounds anxiety, it compounds fear. Listen, people of God, the scripture says the borrower is slave to the lender. And we are not to be enslaved to anyone but Jesus Christ Himself. So when I become enslaved in debt, I have elevated stuff to the position of God in my life. Whatever it takes, I don't care. Quit going to McDonald's 15 times a week. I've left my notes and I've started preaching here. Folks, get out of debt! Get out of it. Seek help if you need it. Seek a wise financial counselor if you have to have it. Get a plan. Get out of debt. So then, you can live without fear. You can live without worry. You can live without anxiety. And you can save and prepare. And you can give with a generous heart. And there is no fear then. You don't have to worry about it. The principle of priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The principle of prayer. Then ask. The principle of perspective. Keep it in perspective. Keep a loose grip. Because the tighter you grip, the tighter it will grip you. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for some of the young people here who have not yet become slaves to finances and debt. They may not even understand what I'm saying this morning. But I pray that as they make those decisions, as young people, even now, that You will bring these principles back to their mind so that they can make a right decision and live without fear. For some of Your people in this room who have already made the mistake of allowing material things to get all out of perspective and are living under the tyranny of debt and worry, and fear and anxiety, Father, I pray that You give them the courage to begin the process of living in freedom from debt. So that they may do what You have told us to do with the things that You've given us. Seek first Your kingdom. Be content in You. Keep a loose grip. Save. Give, be free. Thank You for the wisdom of Your word. May we walk in it. May someone in this room today who does not even know our Savior Jesus, these words don't even apply because they are not yet Your child. They've not yet submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and received Him as Savior. May You do that work in their heart. May Your Holy Spirit who is the convictor and the converter, do his work today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.